Good morning, and once again, welcome as we've assembled together for the purpose of worshiping God. May He be glorified in the efforts that He put forth. May we in all that we do strive to follow the instructions that He has given us, realizing that He is the one whom we are trying to please rather than mankind. Nevertheless, as a result of worshiping God according to His provisions, when we do so according to His will, we obviously are built up and edified. We are strengthened so that we may be able to go out into the world and strive to live for Him and look for opportunities to share His will with others. Welcome once again to everyone, especially those of you who are visiting with us today. As I said, I ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, where we are going to be continuing our study dealing with the life of Jesus. This, of course, is a rather extensive study that we have been engaged in over the course of the past couple of years, and we've been doing this in increments, noticing various things about the life of Jesus. The reason we ought to study the life of Jesus is, number one, because He is at the foundation of our hope of heaven when this life is over. Furthermore, when He came to this earth, He lived a perfect life. He lived a life without sin. And as we understand how invasive sin is to God and what sin does with our relationship to God, we ought to follow the example of Jesus to the absolute best of our ability. And in addition to that, the things that Jesus taught, being the Son of God, are certainly things that we ought to give consideration to in our lives. And it is with that in mind that we are in the midst of a portion of the life of Jesus where we are dealing with what is sometimes referred to as the triumphal week. That is the final week of the life of Jesus that began with His entering into Jerusalem and would conclude with His dying on a cross. And then, of course, being raised again on the first day of the following week. We are studying in great detail these particular events. And we are spending some time right now talking about some of the things that Jesus taught during this particular week. And that's going to have a factor in what we are going to deal with in our lesson today. And actually, in our lesson next week. And it's very probable that in dealing with the judgment of Jesus, that this is going to be three lessons, at least. I want it to be two, but we'll see as this particular lesson develops here. In order for it to be two, we have to get through chapter 24 today. And chapter 25 next week. And as I said, we shall see. We shall see how that works. Nevertheless, we want to talk about Matthew chapter 24 today. And we're going to put this in context in just a moment. But before I do that, there's a couple of observations I want to make. Is we find in this text here that Jesus is pronouncing a judgment upon Jerusalem. And I want us to understand that very clearly. Because this is a chapter that we need to heed careful attention to, because it is a chapter that is, the way I describe it is the playground of the end of age speculations that we find in our midst. There are many in the religious world, if not the majority of those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, who believe that He's going to come back and He's physically going to reign on this earth again. Something that I do not believe is taught in Scripture in any way, shape, or form. That is described as the doctrine of premillennialism. And what it in essence says is we are living in the time before, which is the word pre, we are living in the time before Jesus returns to this earth to physically reign in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David for a period of 1,000 years, which is the idea of the millennialism. And it's based on some passages in the book of Revelation, which I believe are taken out of context. And as to when it is going to happen, Matthew chapter 24 often factors into that. They state that the things that are said in Matthew chapter 24 are a description of the events that are going to take place right before the Lord returns to reestablish His kingdom. There are others who teach what we describe as the 70 AD doctrine, or sometimes referred to as realized eschatology. That's a whole nother challenge within itself. There are brethren who are teaching this today. Basically, in essence, what it says is that the Lord has already returned. I can't really fully understand it. I mean, what little I've taught of that doctrine. But again, they use Matthew 24. It's their playground. And so it is with that in mind that we need to look at what this text actually says. And we're going to see that what Jesus has in mind in the majority of this text is the destruction of Jerusalem as recorded or as it occurred in A.D. 70. Now, to give us some background leading up to this, and these are things that we've discussed over the course of the last couple of months in our lessons. After Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, one of the first things that we read that He did is that He cleansed the temple. And as we understand from John chapter 2, this is the second time, at least the second time that He did this. And of course, this was an event because He goes in and he overturns the money tables and He drives out the animals and He makes a very strong rebuke saying that you've turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And of course, that causes more problems with the scribes and Pharisees. And the reason I say that is they have been following Him for three and a half years, however long His period of preaching was, looking to criticize Him and rejecting Him and becoming more and more antagonistic toward Him. So when Jesus does this, they of course are upset with Him and they come to Him and demand, by what authority are you doing these things? And of course, Jesus, as we read, He doesn't answer that question directly because they were not interested in the true answer. But nevertheless, that leads to Jesus teaching a number of parables that we've described as parables of rejection, which are recorded in chapter 19. And then following that, or chapters 19 and 20, chapters 21 and 22. And following that, we find that Jesus then deals with some of their, shall we use the term trick questions? You know, they come to Him trying to entrap Him, and of course that is unsuccessful. But it leads to Jesus engaging in a strong rebuke, one of the strongest, harshest rebukes we find in all of Scripture, as recorded in Matthew chapter 23. And we spent the last 3 weeks talking about this, where He exposed their hypocrisy. And He showed how their motives were absolutely corrupt. And as a result of those motives, we find that He pronounces judgment upon these individuals. As a matter of fact, toward the conclusion of our lesson last week, we find that Jesus said there in verses 29 and following, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And what I want you to notice here is Jesus, after identifying their hypocritical conduct and then their self-righteousness and looking back and saying, you know what? We would not have murdered the prophets. In fact, we honor the prophets and we acknowledge that our fathers were wrong in what they did. But Jesus says, you're doing the same thing. Your attitude is the same. And therefore, you bring judgment on yourself. And notice how He tells them, in unmistakable language, in language that they cannot misunderstand, that you're going to do the same things that your fathers did to those righteous prophets. When Jesus said there, I send you prophets, in verse number 34, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, and He says you're going to kill some and you're going to crucify some, Others you're going to beat, and you're going to scourge in your synagogues, and you're going to chase them. You're going to persecute them from city to city. Do I need to take you through the book of Acts to show you the fulfillment of those events? And in so doing, you are going to bring the blood of all the prophets upon your head. And why did Jesus make that statement there? That on you shall come all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah. And I believe that that statement has to do with the composition of the Old Testament. It actually indicates that Jesus was saying all the prophets listed from the beginning of the Old Law to the end of it. Or from Genesis to 2 Chronicles according to the ordering of the Hebrew Bible. First book to last book. That's the point that Jesus is making there. And the reason I'm bringing this up again is because this prompts Jesus to say in verse 37 of chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You find in these verses our Lord mourning over Jerusalem. What did Jesus mean when he said, on your generation shall come all the blood from Abel and throughout all the prophets? And those whom you're going to murder, I believe that what Jesus was saying is God is done with you. There's not going to be any more chances. After they rebelled against God, He would often send them into captivity, but He would bring them back. After the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, God brought them back. Jesus is telling them, this is it. Jerusalem will be no more as far as the capital for the Jews. Where the Jews come to worship God. That's the point that Jesus is making. God is rejecting you as His people forever. You're done. And of course that's explained in the New Testament. As it is explained what the purpose of the old law and how it had been brought to its completion. And you may even recall that Jesus earlier in Matthew, in chapter 5, said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Somewhere around verse 20, 21 of Matthew chapter 5. The law is going to be brought to its completion. And for lack of a better term, God's going to move on. He's going to choose a people who will faithfully follow after Him because they want to. Now, that leads up to where we are at in chapter 24. Now, of course, we read after this. It says in verse number 24 and verse number 1, chapter 24 and verse number 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And understand that at this time, the temple was a beautiful place. This is somewhere between 30 and 33 A.D., probably more like 30 A.D., but it was toward the conclusion of the life of Jesus. And what you need to understand is the temple is in the process of being rebuilt by Herod. A process that is something that has been going on as this is written for a number of years. And in actuality, history records that the temple was not actually completed until the 60s, mid-60s. So there's another 35 years beyond the writing as Jesus is there. And notice how His disciples are, it says they go about and His disciples are showing Him the buildings. How beautiful, how awesome this is. Can you imagine a building that takes 60 to 70 years to build? You know, think about that. The grandeur that is associated with that for its various reasons. And the response of Jesus in verse number 2 is, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. That statement
Jesus is telling His disciples, yes, this temple is awesome. It is a marvel of things going on right now. But a day is coming when not a stone is going to be left. Now that prompts His disciples to ask Him in verse number 3. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, and if you look at the Mount of Olives is overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and they could see the temple. It was probably the largest structure. It certainly was the largest complex in the city of Jerusalem. And it would have been of more grandeur than anything else, and they would certainly be able to view the temple from the Mount of Olives. And it says the disciples come to Him privately and they ask Him, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Jesus just said the temple is going to be destroyed. When will these things be? And they go on, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We need to keep this verse in mind when we give consideration to what Matthew chapter 24 is actually about. And I want you to notice that it is two, or actually, possibly three questions. The first question is, when will these things be? The second one, when will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Is He saying, is your coming, is that talking about the Jerusalem, or is that talking about the end of the age? Well, we're going to answer those over the course of this week and next week as we look at the judgment as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Now, as I understand this text, Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 35, is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to look at over the course of the next few minutes, some of the things that are said in this text. And then in verses 36 through 51, where Jesus changes direction and says, of that hour and day no one knows, He answers the second question. The question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Primarily, what will be the end of the age? And Jesus will answer that question. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and begin examining the context that we are dealing with. And we have the answer here of Jesus. Beginning in verse number 4, this is what we read. And I'm going to break this down into sections as we read through this, and then we're going to look at them. Beginning in verse 4, Jesus says, take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So let's go ahead and take a few moments and let's look at these particular verses as Jesus begins to explain what is going to happen. And what I want to do as we go through these verses, remember, I've already told you, I believe this to be Jesus prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, which will occur in A.D. 70, and effectively bring to an end the Jewish system of religion. The temple is destroyed, the records are destroyed, no more priesthood, and no more temple to worship God. And even to this day, the Temple Mount, as it is described, is occupied by a foreign religion. Something to think about. So here we find this taking places. Now, let's look at the things that Jesus says are going to happen And we're going to see how these things have already happened. The first thing that Jesus says is take heed to that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Jesus says that there are going to be those who are going to come, and they're going to profess to be Him. They're going to profess to be the Messiah who is returning. And understand that when you use the term Christ there, that term Christ can be used in two different ways. One, it can be used in reference to Jesus Christ, as we understand Him as the Messiah. But the word Christ is associated with the Savior, the Anointed One, the One who was going to deliver them. Those who were Jews that rejected Jesus were still looking for their Messiah. They were still looking for their Christ. And so what Jesus is saying here is there's going to be many who will come and profess to be the one who is going to be to deliver them. Now Jesus adds to that here in verse number 4 that some are going to come in my name and claim to be me. Now that's an interesting thing to understand. Now we know that there were many who came along and claimed to be from God. You read in Acts chapter 8 verses 9 and 10, and some of these references are not on your outline. Acts chapter 8 verses 9 and 10, you read about Simon the sorcerer. You remember how he was described? He was described as someone great, and the people thought he was from God. That's just one example that you could look at of individuals who profess to have authority from God. How often do we read in scriptures of false teachers and the warnings of them and the false claims that they make? We're actually going to mention a little bit about that. But in addition to that, Jesus goes on and He says in verses 6 and following that you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. And see that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, one thing that I want us to notice as you look at verses 6 through 8 and you find all these things, He talks about these wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nation and kingdoms against kingdom and famines, pestilence, all these types of things. It doesn't matter what generation you live in, you're going to find these types of things happening. I describe them as common in history. And they're common of every generation. There are people who you will sit down and discuss with. And if you listen to some of our so-called TV evangelists who believe in premillennialism or whatever, they'll sit down and they'll take these verses and they'll try to plug in a particular war. You know that as a nation, we're at war right now. We've been at war for I don't know how many years. We've been engaged in a couple of wars. And there are some who say, see, that's a prophecy that the end is near. You know, just like those people in about 1918, World War I. The end is near. And you can go on down and look at all history. Everybody always says, this is the generation. These are just general observations that take place. But what I want you to understand, though, is that prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, during the years of 50 to 70 AD, and actually there's documentation of times prior to that, that there were wars associated with the Roman Empire. And I mentioned 50 to 70 AD because, honestly, during those years, it's recorded in Josephus and in other records of that time that the Jews, shall we say they were butting heads with Rome? There were issues. And there was wars that was taking place. Matter of fact, from I believe it was about 66 to 70 AD, the Jewish war that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem, it took place for about 4 years. And Rome actually came down and surrounded the city with an army, but then had to withdraw for a short time before they came back. So there was all kinds of wars going on. There was earthquakes. There was pestilence and famine. Famine that would be associated with war. How did armies cause war back then? What did they usually do? Well, quite often they would surround a city and they'd just basically starve them out. That's the way that they'd win their war. They had all the time in the world. They'd wait. And you'd have a famine within the city to where the people were so weak they couldn't defend themselves, they'd finally give up. Jesus is saying, that's happening. It's going to happen. And you're going to see these types of things in your midst. So Jesus says, look for those types of things. And obviously, since this happens in every generation, Jesus would have something in particular in mind, and what I understand that to be is Judea. When you see these things affecting Jerusalem, and when you see these things affecting Judea, that's when you need to pay attention to what I'm telling you right now, or what the Lord was saying to them on that occasion. So He describes it there in verses 6 through 8, the nations and so on. And then He goes on and says, these are just the beginning of sorrows. It's going to actually get worse. In verses 9 and 10, He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. Jesus says you're going to be persecuted. You're going to face persecutions. Can we turn to the Scriptures and find the Christians being persecuted? Can we find the Christians being persecuted by Jerusalem? How far in the book of Acts do you have to read before you find the rejection of the followers of Christ? Acts 4, verses 2 and 3. Acts 5, verses 40 and 41, where you read about the apostles being arrested. In Acts 4, you have Peter and John being arrested, and the apostles in Acts 5, 40 and 41. They're beaten. Acts 7, 59. Stephen, stoned to death. The first martyr outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And of course, you have passages such as 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16 and various other passages. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly, what, 2 Timothy 3:12? All who desire to live godly will suffer persecutions. It's going to happen. That's you read it over and over. 1 Thessalonians 2, it talks about God's going to take vengeance on those who do not know Him, on those who persecute His people. And I realize that that passage is probably ultimately speaking of the end of the world. But the point is the persecutions are there and the warnings are there. And God takes notes of what's happening. And here Jesus makes that statement. You're going to be delivered. And some of you are going to be killed. And you're going to be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And it reached a point where they were despised not just by the Jews. And He goes on. Many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Families will turn against each other. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Those things are going to happen. Verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. You again read of these false prophets. How often in the Scriptures do you read the warnings of false prophets? How often did Paul talk about these false teachers? Many of his books were dealing with false teachers in the midst of brethren. 1 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Peter and 2 Peter. He's writing about false teachers. Jude is writing about false teachers. Over and over, the warnings were prevalent. They're around. They're going to arise. And they're going to deceive many. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer expresses concern about Jewish converts, probably a second generation, considering returning to the old law in Judea. Written before the destruction of Jerusalem, incidentally. False teachers were in their midst. In verse number 12, as a result of this, Jesus goes on and says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. They will become discouraged. And I just ask you to turn to Hebrews and read through Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You find in texts such as that, and like I said, that's not on your outline. Just read that one there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Hebrew writer says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How truly sad. And I would add Revelation chapter 2 to this, about verse 6 or 7, where it says, to Ephesus you've left your first love. But very probable that was written later. So, the principle was there, but nevertheless you have the observation. The love of many will grow cold. Remember the Hebrew writer telling him you ought to be teachers by this time in Hebrews 5:12? You need to be teachers. You ought to know a lot more than you know, but you don't. They were rebuked for their drifting away. How often is it that people become discouraged at the first sign of difficulty and they wither away? Jesus said that's going to happen. What He's telling them is it's going to be a few years. But it's going to happen. And nevertheless, Jesus says, as these things happen, you have here a principle, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus said, you're going to see people give up and you're going to see people become discouraged, but don't you quit. You keep going. Even Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 9:27 said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Even Paul realized the possibility. Many, many verses talk about that. And Jesus just encourages them. You hang in there. You don't quit. And then in verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. The book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23, Paul there writes about how the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. And of course, what he meant by that was throughout the Roman Empire, the gospel had been proclaimed. It had been spread. We sometimes quote that verse to emphasize the importance of spreading the word of God. Rightfully so. But you also understand in that verse that they had reached a point over the course of about 30, 35, 40 years from the time that Jesus died and ascended to heaven. The church was established on Pentecost. Over the course of just a few decades, it could have been said that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Jesus said that had to happen first before the events as recorded in Matthew chapter 24. And of course, we know that that's happened. Now, after this, we go to the next section. Verse 15, Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetops not go down or take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Here in these verses, Jesus talks about what you're going to see. After all these events, after the gospel is spread to the whole world, and you're hearing of these wars and rumors of war, and they're escalating and getting worse and worse. He then says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel. And to sum up the next few verses, he says, get out. When you see this happen in Jerusalem, get out. And he specifically mentions Judea in the text. Now, what exactly is the abomination of desolation? As you note here in Daniel chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 11, that's two times in the book of Daniel where you have this expression, the abomination of desolation. And we do not at all have time to go into detail on what Daniel is specifically talking about there. I'm going to tell you right now that what it involved was foreigners defiling the temple. Those who were not authorized would enter into the temple and they would defile the temple. During the 400 silent years, this happened at least once, if not more. During the Macedonian Empire, there was a general, Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the year 168 BC entered Jerusalem demanding that they worship the Greek gods. And he went into the temple and erected an idol, an altar, a statue of Zeus, and offered sacrifices. Sacrifices that would have been unclean to the Israelites and defiled the temple on that occasion. Daniel was talking a little bit about that. He was addressing that among other things. I'm going to tell you right now what I believe Jesus had in mind is he may not have been specifically talking about the event that Daniel was talking about. Maybe he was. But what he had in mind based on Matthew 24 is Rome, an unclean nation, entering into the temple and destroying it, defiling it, which is exactly what Rome did. In Luke's account of the abomination of desolation, you find that Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And history records that that is exactly what happened. The Roman army, after Judah rebelled, they came down to quiet them down, to defeat them. But for some reason, they were called out. They were called off. They initiated a siege against the city. But for some reason, they called off that siege to go deal with something somewhere else. It is said that during the time that they called off that siege, that Christians left the city. And I might add to that, anybody else with half a brain would have left the city. Because they ought to have known that it was not permanent. The point that Jesus is making is that the temple was going to be destroyed. And this is it. There's no coming back after 70 years of Babylonian captivity or Roman captivity. There's no coming back after 2,000 years. That's it. That's the point. And of course, what's interesting about this is tradition says that no Christians perished when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That's probably what Jesus was talking about here. Furthermore, I want you to notice in verse number 16 of this text, Jesus says here, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Anybody who says that what is described here is talking about the Lord coming back at the end of the world, that text clearly and unmistakably identifies what Jesus is talking about with Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. Period. So when you look at the text, that's clearly what Jesus had in mind. Then he talks about in verses 20 and 21, says there's going to be great tribulation, which we've already talked a little bit about, such as has never been seen before. And then he talks about how there was going to be a shortening of days there in verses 21 and 22. And what I believe when he says that, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. As I read that verse, what that tells me is Jesus is saying is that as Christians, you're going to suffer persecutions, but God's going to take care of it. It's not going to last forever. The days of the persecutions of the Jews will end. That's the point. That's the shortening that Jesus is dealing with in that text. And then you read in verses 23 through 26, if anyone says to you, look here, is the Christ or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Jesus is saying, don't believe them. Therefore, if they say to you, look here, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And Jesus, beginning with this, starts to describe the judgment that is going to take place. And you read beginning in verse number 29 after this, and when he talks about the Son of Man coming, he's talking about a day of the Lord, a day of judgment. And there were several of those in the Old Testament. He goes on to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the scribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And time will not permit me to give you a detail of what that's dealing with. But I'm going to tell you this. All those things that Jesus describes there, when he talks about stars falling from heaven and the sun being darkened, you look at the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that that is description of judgment. That is the description of judgment against leaders who are often called the sun and the moon and the stars. And the darkening being the idea of the day of the Lord in judgment against those who rebel against Him. So Jesus is describing a judgment that the Jews would be familiar with. And then that brings us to, and this is, we're going to wrap it up here in just a minute, but verses 32 through 35, I want to say this because it just ties together with what we're talking about, and then we'll conclude the lesson. It says, Jesus says, now then, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already come, or become tender, and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Now what I want you to notice in those is that Jesus says, he tells a parable of a fig tree. He says, when you look at the branches, when they become tender and you start seeing leaves, you know summertime is just around the corner. You can use that as an indicator. What Jesus is saying is all these things that I've just told you about, when you see those things happening, you know that the time is near. And now for the clincher. 34 and 35. Can this refer to the Lord returning to this earth to establish a kingdom for 1,000 years? Read verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Jesus says there, this generation will not pass. Jesus said there are some of you who are listening to me right now who will witness these things that I'm talking about. Now either Jesus was talking about an event that was associated with that generation, or there's some very, very, very old people somewhere that we don't know about. This generation. Clearly it's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And that word generation, it's a word that's used a few dozen times in the New Testament. And it's described as people living at the same time and belonging to the same reproductive age class. That's the idea of a generation. Used in a number of passages. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's different from the word age. the word age, which is what you find in Matthew 24 in verse number 3. Remember that was that second question? When will be the end of the age? We're going to talk about that next week. But as I wrap this up, let me go ahead and go a little bit ahead here. And we're going to look at the rest of this chapter some next week as we look at that age. But what I want you to notice here, that's not right, 22, is that right? 21. Yeah, there it is right there, okay. Okay, here we are right here. This is what I want. Here's a chart that I found as I was preparing this lesson that shows some things that took place during the destruction of Jerusalem as recorded in Matthew 24. The times identified, Jesus said, this generation. And He said that there were certain things that were going to happen prior to that. Specific events that Jesus mentions. There's advanced warning. He gives the parable of the fig tree. You're going to be able to know when it's time to get out of the city. And furthermore, He mentions Judea locally. And He says, get out. Telling you, it's time to escape. Now you contrast that with the end of the world, which we will deal with next week. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's described as that day. What's going on is as in the days of Noah. It's described as coming as a thief in the night. It's going to involve everybody. And nobody's going to escape. And that's what we're going to see when we talk about the Lord as He continues to explain judgment. I put the chart back up. So I'll have this on the website. I'll have this chart on the website for you all so that you can copy that down. Nevertheless, the point that we want to make in all of this concerning judgment is that Israel was going to be judged. And of course, where we stand on this side of that generation, Israel has been judged. But so will we. There's a day coming when we're going to stand before God in judgment once and for all, and we're going to have to answer for the way that we have lived our lives. That's the judgment at the end of the age. That's the judgment that is described as the day, or that day. The day of the Lord that will come as a thief in the night. That we need to be ready for. And the way you prepare for that day is by becoming a child of God. Obeying the gospel. If you've never become a Christian, I would like to encourage you this morning to obey the gospel. Do you believe in Jesus? Will you repent of your sinful conduct? Confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed for the remission of your sins? We're ready to help you become a Christian today if that is your need. Or if as a child of God you have not faithfully served Him, He demands a faithfulness. Remember we read earlier in this text, he who endures to the end will be saved. Will you endure to the end? When you fall, you have to get back up. You have to repent of your sins and you go to God in prayer confessing your sins. He will forgive you. 1 John 1 verse 9. Maybe as a part of your repentance, you need to acknowledge your sins publicly. If so, we afford you opportunity. Well, you just need our prayers. We're here. So whatever your need is, if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation,